Let us pray. Almighty God, before whom we bow in humble reverence, and in whom we find our life, grant thy presence to us in this moment, that we may feel the fullness of thy love and the power of thy Spirit and the joy of our fellowship with Christ, in whom and through whom we have life, now and for eternity, and in whose name we pray. Amen. It is my joy to present to you this morning our speaker for the day. He needs no further introduction. Beautiful things have been said about him, and he deserves every one of them. It was my joy first to meet Dr. Cranford 20 years ago this month, when, while I was in my first year of teaching on this faculty, he came to Wake Forest to speak in our church here on the campus and to speak to our student body in the chapel each morning. And he comes again with the same freshness and wonder of spirit. This is really the third, the third visit he's had with us, because he came back again in 1961 and had a wonderful visit with us. But we have always delighted to have Dr. Cranford here to share with us out of his experience, the warmth of his heart, and the depth of his love and dedication for his Christ, and how much he is meaning to us this week. I could take a long time this morning, if I should, to preach about what he preached about yesterday. The two things that he said that delighted my heart, and if he doesn't say anything else at all this week, what he said about the importance of a pastor reading the scripture from the pulpit effectively, and how he demonstrated that for us. And then what he said about the pastor needing to know his scripture deeply and intimately, and especially the importance of that good old Greek. Dr. Cranford, I want to thank you personally for the, the scotching that you did for me, because those of you who've been in my classes and who know of my work know how deeply I am committed to the importance of the scripture and to the effective reading of it in the presence of the congregation as an element in worship. Dr. Cranford, personally, thank you for what you said about that yesterday. And without taking further time from our lecturer, I will give you Dr. Clarence Cranford, who is going to speak to us this morning on some don't forgets. Dr. Cranford.
I'm very happy that I was able to give the professor a plug yesterday. I do know it's important, because I heard one man actually read the scripture this way from the pulpit. He said, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." I told that to Foy Valentine, and he said he knew of a situation where a layman had read the scripture, and he read, "You whited cell puckers." Yesterday, when I said that I owned a cottage in Maine that had been built by a millionaire, I may have given you the wrong impression of my wealth. I can assure you it is a modest cottage. Originally, it was built as a hunting lodge, and while it is a modest cottage, it does command a priceless view. From our hilltop, we can see two lakes and many of the mountains of the White Mountain Range, the Ossipees. On a clear day, we can look west 50 miles and see the Presidential Range with Mount Washington silhouetted against the sky. I bought this property when it was much more reasonably priced than it would be today with the inflated prices. There are 27 acres, about 20 of them still in woods. And while it's not all that wild, we do sometimes see wild animals. More than once we have looked out the window and have seen a deer crossing our yard. And once in a while we see a fox come up out of the woods. A couple of summers ago there was a fox that came up rather regularly to eat some of the wild blueberries in our blueberry patch. These blueberries were a serendipity. I didn't know about them when I bought the property. Now, when this fox came up to eat some of the blueberries, you can guess immediately the scripture verse of which I was reminded. A verse back in the Song of Solomon, where the king's beloved complains about the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for she says, our vines have tender grapes. I have a picture I took of a stone among the ruins of ancient Corinth, and someone had carved on that stone a very fine picture of a fox eating a bunch of grapes. I like to think that Paul himself once looked at that very stone, because I'm quite sure it was once a part of an ancient synagogue in Corinth. For just near that stone, there is another stone on which there is carved a rather primitive menorah. Now, there have been plenty of foxes running around in the vineyard of my pastorate, and they have done their share of spoiling some of the vines of my effectiveness as a pastor. And so this morning, I thought it would be practical and helpful if I might mention a few of them. This will not be by any means an exhaustive list, and I may not mention a single fox that bothers you. But maybe you can think of some foxes that do get into your vineyard and threaten the grapes. And I would like to do this under the heading, Some Don't Forgets for the Minister. The first don't forget I would like to mention is this. If you are a married person, don't forget to take time for your family. I think if I had my ministerial life to live over again, I would put that at the very top of the list. I would put at the top of the list, take time for your family, and what is equally important, when you're with your family, give them more of your undivided attention. I love my work. I never thought of it as work. I would rather work on a sermon than go to a show any day, because for me it's just that much more fun. And because of so many evening meetings, because it was so necessary to do calling in the evening on people who were not home in the daytime, often I was away from my home morning, noon, and night. So that when my wife died, leaving me with two teenage children, I discovered that I had let her do most of the relating to those children. I had to begin to work at it. And while I built what I believed to be a very beautiful relationship to my son and daughter, I had to give it the priority that it deserved all along. You see, a minister's work is never done if he's conscientious and not lazy. I once worked in a factory where I could punch the time clock in the afternoon and then forget about the place until the next morning, but a minister can't do that. I've sometimes said there are three rewards to retiring. One is you have a new freedom. Another is you have a new sense of security. Nobody can fire you from a job now because you don't have a job from which to be fired. And while your income is smaller, you're pretty sure, unless the country really goes bad, you're going to get something the first of the month. But you also get rid of a sense of guilt. For when I was in the pastorate, I would go to bed feeling guilty that I had not seen more people during the day, or that I was not further along in my preparation for my with my sermon for Sunday. There's so much to demand the thought of the minister. People to see, books to be read, sermons to be prepared, plans to prepare. It's almost impossible for him, if he is conscientious at all, to turn off his mind to his work, even when he is with his family, and yet sometimes he must try to do just that. I remember one day some of us were talking about how a minister can get so tied up in his work he neglects his children. In the group was a man named Albert McCartney. He was then pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington. His brother Clarence was pastor of the large Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. And Albert said, "Well, I'll tell you somebody you neglect more than your children. That's your wife." And then he said, "When is the last time you took your wife to anything except a church function?" Well, the room grew strangely quiet. I went out and bought a newspaper. I discovered that Leopold Stokowski was coming to town to conduct a symphony concert. I went down and bought the tickets. I went home and said to my wife, "I'm taking you to a symphony concert so you can see Leopold Stokowski conduct," because up to that time she had not seen him. I'd seen him many times in Philadelphia. Well, it was one of those nights we never forgot. It was one of those nights when Stokowski was at his best, and when he was at his best, he was something to see. Now, I never did tell my wife that, in part at least, I was doing penance for the times that I had neglected her in the past. And while I'm talking about the family, may I say this? Now, you're not going to think too much about money, or you wouldn't have entered religious work. You won't be like the minister. Somebody asked him if he took notes when he went out to preach. He said, "I do sometimes, but I prefer cash." But I would say, don't forget to think early and to plan early for your family's financial protection. You may die before you reach retirement age, and if you do, you will want to know that your family has some protection. While you can't realize it now, before you know it, you will reach retirement age if you live that long, and you will discover that Social Security isn't enough to help you meet the rising costs of old age. A friend of mine, Arthur Bell, who is the president of Ministers Life and Casualty Union, says that ministers are apt to have two syndromes. The first syndrome he calls the filthy lucre syndrome, as if somehow it is wrong for a minister to think about money. The other he calls the kept woman syndrome, where a minister is willing to let the church take care of many of his material needs, and then one day when he reaches retirement age, he discovers that on a reduced income, he has to begin to meet some of these housing needs for himself. Dr. Russell Conwell was a great man. He founded the Grace Baptist Temple in Philadelphia. He founded Temple University. He founded what was then called the Good Samaritan Hospital and is now a part of Temple University Medical School. He gave his famous lecture, Acres of Diamonds, over 6,000 times, and by free will offerings actually raised over $2 million. Every penny of that money was given away, most of it for scholarships for needy students. He demanded punctuality. He would make an interview with these students who are applying for a scholarship, and he'd say, "I will see you at 10:37. And he always chose a strange time like that, or 9:42. He never said 9:30, it would be 9:42. And if that student didn't show up until 9:43, it went bad with him. But as great a man as he was, he forgot his family. For when he died, he had only one small insurance policy that barely covered his funeral expenses, so that his daughter, Nina Tuttle, told me that she had to quit school and go to work to support the family. So that I say, while you'll not think too much about money, you will want to think something about it. You will want immediately to think about entering Plan A of the Southern Baptist Convention if you work in the Southern Convention. As you are able, Plan B, perhaps Plan C. If you're in the American Convention or in a dually aligned church, as I was, there is the Ministers and Missionaries Benefit Fund. And as you are able and as you can save, you may want to think of other means of protecting your family's security, tax-sheltered annuities. There are two companies, as you know, that insure only ministers and religious workers. The Presbyterian Fund, which is the larger and older of the two, and Ministers Life and Casualty Union, both are financially sound, and both can offer insurance to religious workers at lower premiums than others can, because ministers and religious workers constitute a preferred risk. Well, so much about that. Let me suggest, in the second place, don't forget the importance of saying thank you. I was asked by all of the churches in a town up in Pennsylvania, all the way from the Episcopalians to the Four Square Gospel Church, to come and be the speaker for their Festival of Faith Sunday through Sunday. I spoke 16 times during that week. I tried to give them the best I have. Now, they must have liked it, because before I left, they invited me to come back the next year. Each night, the crowd grew bigger. The last night, they brought chairs and put them in the aisles. When I left, I gave the minister, who happened to be a Baptist minister, a copy of my latest book in appreciation for what he had done for me and for my wife while we were there. To this day, I have never received one line of appreciation from him or from anyone else in that community. When I used to go to my home church in Pennsylvania, the minister very graciously would say to my sister, who is in that church, and when he heard I was coming, "Would you ask your brother if he would preach for us while he is here?" And so I was glad to do it. To my surprise and amazement, the first time when I got back to Washington, I got a check from the treasurer. Not a line of greeting in it, just a plain check. I was tempted to send it back without a letter. I didn't. I returned the check, and I put a letter in it saying that I did not want to accept money from a church that had meant so much to me in my boyhood. That happened again. Again, not a line from the minister. A young minister came to that pulpit, and he has tremendous promise. He wrote and asked me if I would speak for several times at a spiritual renewal event, and I was glad to do this. And again, when I got back home, all I got was an envelope with a check in it from the treasurer. I put it back in an envelope. I sat down and said, "Please don't send these checks to me, because you know I don't want to accept money from a church that has meant so much to me in my boyhood." Not a line from the minister. I wrote to my sister and I said, "I'm disappointed. Because he is young and because he does have so much promise. It isn't that I need to be thanked. I think he needs to be more thoughtful." One day, about 2 weeks after I was there, he was talking to my sister. He said, "By the way, sometime when you're writing to your brother, thank him for preaching for us." She said, "Do you know what I think would please him very much? I think it would please him if you sat down and wrote him a letter thanking him." And he did. I sat down immediately and wrote him a letter and told him how often I never heard a word of appreciation from people after I had spoken for them, and it wasn't I needed to be thanked, but that I did think people ought to be a little more thoughtful, and I was glad to know that he was different and that he remembered to express appreciation. I hope he got the message. Dr. A. Ray Petty was a great man in his own right. He succeeded Dr. Russell Conwell as the pastor of Grace Baptist Temple. One day I was talking to Mrs. Haig, who is a member of that church. Dr. Petty had asked her to supervise a church supper. And as she told me about it, her eyes were shining. She said, "Do you know what that great man did?" I'm quoting her exactly. "Do you know what that great man did? Before I went to bed that night, he called me on the phone and thanked me for doing such a good job. And then he took the time the next morning to write me a note thanking me again. Here, I want to show it to you." And I noticed she went and got her Bible and took the note out of her Bible. It wasn't very long. It probably took him 2 minutes to write it, but I've got a suspicion that after Mrs. Haig received that letter from Dr. Petty, for her at least, he never preached a poor sermon. It only takes a few minutes to write a note, to make a phone call. People deserve to be thanked. A minister receives so many invitations and so many gifts. They ought not to go unnoticed. Please don't forget the importance of saying thank you. Now, I give you absolution this morning. None of you has to come up and thank me after I'm through. But remember to thank others. And so often, at a time when people need encouragement or when they need a congratulations or just some... I have a minister friend in Washington who has a tremendous telephone ministry. There are too many people in his church ill on any given time for him to see them all in the day. And so he will go to his study in the morning and he'll get his phone and he'll begin to call some of these people. He'd say to them, "Now I know... that I just can't get to see you today because of the pressure of my schedule, but I did want you to know I'm thinking about you, and I wanted to have a little prayer with you at the beginning of the day. Would you be willing, right where you are, to bow your head and let me pray with you?" And he prays for them over the phone. A little thing, but if we neglect little things like this, they can become foxes that spoil the vines. Well, let me talk about another fox. I'm sure I don't have to mention, don't forget to your personal appearance. You know about the woman who said to her husband, "Dear, please get your suit pressed and get a haircut and shine your shoes. And for once in your life, look like Ralph Sockman." He was impeccable in his dress. Now, we don't have to be fashion plates. Last summer, we went to a church in Maine where the minister got up in the pulpit with a crew neck jersey on. Had a kind of a crocodile or an alligator or something over his heart. And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out any liturgical significance for it. Now, I'm sure the Lord didn't worry too much about that man's attire, but it did bother me a little bit. And on the basis of a thing I once read, may I suggest this? When you get up in the morning, don't forget to dress. A woman reporter out on the West Coast was given an assignment of interviewing ministers. She decided the best time to find them would be to call at their home in the middle of the morning, so she did. And she found so many of them still in their bathrobe that she wrote a very cynical article about the habits of the ministry. Yesterday I talked about preaching. Don't forget the importance of illustrations. They're the windows that let in the light. People will remember your illustrations long after they have forgotten your argument. And the more they can come right out of life, the better. For example, one day I was talking to Dr. Halford Luckock, and I told him something of my own spiritual pilgrimage. I grew up in a very conservative atmosphere, but then I went to a very liberal seminary. First thing I knew, I was drawing question marks back of everything. But I said, Dr. Luckock, one thing held me steady. That was the resurrection. I knew if I had to give that up, everything went. And the more I read that story and I read it and reread it, the more I was convinced that something happened that convinced those disciples beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ was risen from the dead. I said, I believe that tomb was empty. And he listened to me, and as I went on to say, if I could accept the power of God in this, why could I not accept the power of God here and here and here? And my question marks began to disappear, and he said, Cranny, you remind me of a boy who looked down into the Grand Canyon for the first time. He said, something must have happened there. Well, you see, I had the illustration with which to begin my next Easter sermon. Oh, something happened there that split history in two and that made Jesus my Lord and Savior. And in your preaching, you will not forget the importance of humor. I like to indulge in it a little bit. Now, I suppose some people can't tell a funny story. Peter Marshall couldn't, and so he didn't. But Glovis Chapel used humor to the glory of God. I remember a young minister once asking him, do people criticize you for using so much humor in the pulpit? And he looked back at that young man. He said, young man, I'll have you know the Lord gave me that gift to use to his glory. And I've discovered that humor can be the best attention getter and attention holder that you can get. And so don't be too solemn, even in the pulpit. Once in a while, let your people know you're human. Now, this is an important... Don't forget to keep an eye on your watch while you're preaching, too. Don't forget to involve your layman. The word now is enabler. Be a good enabler. Weber, in one of his books, says that too many ministers try to be Mickey Mantle when they ought to be trying to be Casey Stengel. Now, I hope you know what that means. It doesn't mean to preach like Casey Stengel spoke. It means that instead of trying to star all the time yourself, be a good team builder. John Claypool does a beautiful job of this in his church in Fort Worth. The minister of my son's church always asks a layman or a laywoman to help him develop the liturgy for the Sunday service. He will go to the home of that person or have that person come to his study. And he will talk over what he wants to do in this service. And then this lay person with him will begin to build the worship service and then share with him in the pulpit. This meant as much as anything I can think of to my own daughter-in-law, because her background had been Christian Science. And I'll never forget the day when she came to me after she had married my son. And I said to Dick, is this going to be a problem? He said, no, Dad, she has a physician, a personal physician. But I'll never forget the day she came and said, I'm ready to receive baptism. And several people in that church said that no one has helped to develop a more beautiful service than she did the week that she was asked to be the liturgist for that Baptist church in Worcester, Massachusetts. And of course, as you talk with your layman, you'll listen to them. And as a good counselor, you will not only listen to what they say, but sometimes you will ask, why are they saying it? I was not always this sensitive. I remember a young girl coming to see me one day. She said she wanted to talk to me about my theology. I told her I'd be very happy to talk about my theology. I said, what do you want to discuss? Well, she said, I think you're too conservative. I told her that was entirely possible. I said, what do you have in mind? She said, well, for example, what's your definition of sin? And I found myself thinking, why has she gone to all the trouble to come to my study to ask me my definition of sin? And I asked her. I said, now, if I'm wrong, I apologize, and I'm not trying to probe, but why did you take all the trouble to come to my study to ask me my definition of sin? I said, is there something deeper you'd like to talk about? And pretty soon it began to come out. She seemed to have an overwhelming desire to be loved physically by men. And she had taken the initiative to get several men to love her. And the interesting thing is that the last man had never done this kind of thing, and he was so disturbed and upset by it that he asked her to come and talk to me about her problem. I didn't condemn her. I said, I think your problem is in your mind. I think we have to think in terms of new patterns of thought, and I think you need some other things in your life in terms of fellowship that can take away some of this other urge you seem to have. And I said, I think there are some risks. I'm not trying to frighten you. But I said, after a while, I wasn't sure I was getting anywhere, and I let her do most of the talking. I said, would you be willing to let me pray with you? And I began to pray and ask God's help in guiding both of us to know the best thing to do in this situation. And suddenly I heard a sob. I actually stopped my prayer. I looked up, and she was quietly crying. She said, you know, for the first time, I feel ashamed. I said, I didn't tell you to feel ashamed, did I? No. Well, I said, maybe the Lord said it. I don't know. But I think you're on the track back. Listen to your layman. Don't forget. And I'll take just time to say this. Don't forget to nourish your own spirit, your own soul. Don't forget the power of prayer. In his excellent book on intercessory prayer, Edward Bauman says, God is at work in every situation, but prayer changes the situation. It actually gives God a new situation with which to work. And Frank Laubach used to say that the Holy Spirit is always trying to break through into every situation, but sometimes he is kept from doing so because there is no conducive atmosphere of sustained, earnest, believing prayer. I remember one Sunday morning getting up at 9 o'clock and preaching, and I just didn't get off the ground. I taxied around the field with my engines running. And when the service was over, I went to a woman. I knew she was a great believer in prayer. I said, I don't know what was wrong with me this morning. That's a good idea, but I didn't get anywhere. I didn't inspire anybody. I didn't feel inspired myself. Please pray for me before the next service. And I went off and taught a new members class. You know, at 11 o'clock, I came back feeling like a different person. Oh, I know, maybe I was more awake. I'd had the stimulus of talking with people, but I don't think this is the complete explanation. It was one of those services where the ceiling seemed to melt away and the Holy Spirit just came in and took charge. Amen. And when the service was over, I ran to the phone. I called this woman who had been to church and then stayed for Sunday school and gone home, I said, "Thank you for praying for me. It helped." Now, she actually said this. She said, "I didn't pray for you alone. I heard that first sermon. I knew you needed prayer." She said, "I got 11 other people. I thought 12 would be a good number." And we went off to... She said, "We went off to this Sunday school room, and we spent that whole Sunday school hour praying for you. Now, you'll never convince me that what happened in that little Sunday school room had nothing to do with what happened in that second service. And I could tell you some experiences in my own life where God has opened doors through prayer that I think could never have been opened any other way. And finally, I would want to say to you, don't forget in all you do to exalt the Savior." Robertson of Brighton used to say that it is the minister's job to present Jesus Christ and then get out of the way. And it's the getting out of the way that's hard. I once was standing down in the front of a church after a church service talking to two or three people when a little boy got up in the pulpit and he looked down at us. He said, "Look, I'm up in the pulpit." Well, we heard him, but we pretended we didn't because we were busy talking. So he said much louder, "Look, I'm up in the pulpit." And one of my friends turned to me and said, "I've heard that sermon before." One of the most sacred spots to me, and I'm sure it would be true for Dr. Pruden in Washington, is the pulpit in the Church of the Reformation just two blocks east of the White House. The pulpit is built like this, except that on coming back on both sides, there is a railing, a solid railing, so that as the minister stands, he can put his hand just as I can put my hand on the side of this pulpit, only it's not quite as wide. He can put his hand down over the side. Around the pulpit, there are carved scenes from the life of Martin Luther. Until you get here on the side, there is a panel in which there is carved, not a scene from the life of Luther, but a quotation of Luther's. "Who knows Christ knows all." One day, Oscar Blackwelder, who designed the pulpit, was showing it to me, and as we came around and he explained each of these scenes, we came to the last one, and I noticed that the letters were soiled, as if he'd been running his fingers over them a lot. And in one place, a little chip of wood was actually out of the letter. And I said, "Oscar, you're going to have to be careful. You've been putting your hand down here and you've been rubbing these letters." He said, "Cranny, that's not an accident." He said, "I had that panel put there for a purpose. That's my spiritual braille." He said, "I never get into the pulpit that I do not put my hand over and run my fingers over those letters, to remind myself the people are not there to find out what Oscar Blackwelder thinks. They're there to see whether Oscar Blackwelder can help to make the mind of Christ more real in their thinking and in their living. And so don't forget to exalt the Savior. And don't forget to be you. Don't try to be Dr. Criswell or Billy Graham or... You are a unique person." When Dr. Middleton was a young boy, he was kicked out of college. And later, after being kicked out of the college, he was called back to be the pastor of the church in that community. Later, he went to Shreveport, Louisiana, as you know. One day he stopped to get gasoline, and there was an old classmate there who knew that he'd been kicked out of college and said, "Dr. Middleton, they tell me you're a preacher." And Dr. Middleton said, "Yes, thank the Lord, I am." He said, "Well, tell me, are you a Christian?" And Dr. Middleton said, "Yes, thank God, I'm a Christian." And the man said, "If you can be a Christian, anybody can. And if I can be a minister, boy, how can you be one?" "Oh, you can be, You, don't forget to be you, completely committed into the hands of Christ.
Stand. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.